We're in a very technical section this morning, but being inspired, there is always a certain edification that we find, especially when God's Word gets technical, because God is very scientific in the way that He reveals Himself, how He proves the truth of His Word. And just as the writer of this letter is this morning, he is going to prove a point. And our goal this morning is to consider His greatness. You say, who is He? Well, Melchizedek or Jesus Christ. Or as we mentioned last time, some people believe Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ. We have no reason to believe that, but the type is profound in how he points to Jesus. We're considering His greatness this morning. So in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, we'll read through verse 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. That's how far we went last week. And today we'll start in verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And Rich, would you please lead us in another word of prayer?
Father, and our God, we truly thank you for this time together to be with those of like precious faith. Father, we know that the mysteries of your word are as deep as they are wide, and that they're only revealed through your Son, this Holy Spirit. Father, we pray for the teacher to have freedom here today.
Amen. So Friday night, by the way, this dessert competition, we do hope we can at least have a good number that would take a stab at it. You won't be made fun of, at least by the men. The reward will be a sense of accomplishment. And no, we might think of something. So as we have come through this section, this is the main heart of the letter to the Hebrews. We might consider the first six chapters introductory, and chapters 7 through 10 are the heart of what the writer wanted to say. What he wanted to say is, we'll see a constant train of thought now from chapter 7 through 10 of how Jesus is better than anything the Jews of the Old Testament had. He's a better priest with a better priesthood and a better offering, a better sacrifice, a better covenant, a better way of access to the Father, all of it. It's all superior. It's all better. And so it's just not going to stop. And this is the place where we need to have ears that are ready to take this in and to recognize that so many of the trifles that Satan would throw in our lives, they really don't matter compared to Christ and who he is and what he's presently doing. That's kind of the point here, that often our ears can tend to be sluggish, and we need to be in a place where we can assimilate Christ as we study about him to really get into these truths. And hopefully I won't be a block to that happening. So we just pray that the Lord will draw us closer to Christ through these verses. But last time we began this section and we saw that in the first three verses, we spent some time looking at the historical narrative and the specifics about that man, Melchizedek. everything about him, because the scriptures are so limited on what they say and so specific, he is verbatim a type of Christ. In other words, even though it doesn't say much, everything it says about him applies to Jesus. He had no genealogy. We know that the one born in Bethlehem was from everlasting. His priesthood did not depend on his father or mother or genealogy. Same with the office of Jesus Christ as a priest. Had no bearing on the tribe of Judah or the kingly line. His name means King of Righteousness. His rule was the King of Salem, King of Peace. And so at the end of verse 3, we had really the conclusion of the matter that Melchizedek was made, that is, he was made out to be just like the Son of God in all that Jesus Christ is. And the primary feature of the priesthood of Jesus Christ that we will keep coming back to, and this chapter will end with, is that he abides a priest continually. It's a never-ending priesthood. And by virtue of that eternal priesthood, he is a better priest. And really, it's interesting that the eternality of Jesus Christ is considered kind of the foundation for everything else about him that we could need. Only God is eternal, right? So for Jesus to be eternal, everything else is spelled out. He is the Son of God. And that's where the chapter will end when it says in verse 24, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Awesome truth. But today we move from that historical background to kind of parsing out more of the details. And what the writer will now do is he'll zero in on one feature of that historic event. And what is that? We see it there in verse 4. It's the fact that Abram at the time, gave him a tenth of the spoils. That's probably the one detail we don't care about. But at least reading through it. But that is the one detail God the Holy Spirit wants us to zero in on. What we'll see throughout this chapter is that the greatness of Melchizedek, and in turn Jesus Christ, is demonstrated through Abram's tithe to that man. And then next week, or next time at least, we'll see that his greatness was demanded. Such a greatness was demanded by the imperfections of the Old Testament priesthood. And finally, in those verses we just read at the end of the chapter, the greatness that was foreshadowed in Melchizedek has been delivered. It's been dished out, you might say, in the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so let's consider this tithe. In verse 4, we'll consider the specifics, break it out a little bit, and then in verses 5 through 8, we'll contrast the tithe that was given to Melchizedek with a tithe given to Levi. And you're thinking, boy, this is going from bad to worse. And finally, in verses 9 through 10, he'll give a conclusive consideration, kind of a final pounding of the nail of this truth to drive it home, to prove his point. And so we remember the picture. We picture Abram, a great man, very powerful. As the Israelites would have considered him, he was the greatest in their family line. He was the greatest in all the world that had ever lived, because he was called specifically by God to be a blessed man, the father of the greatest nation, to be the head of a line from which would come the Messiah. And yet we see him bowing his head before another man, Melchizedek, and giving him a tenth or a tithe. And so with that picture in our minds, a picture that no Jew would have disputed, especially not these readers that claim to be Christians, and yet many of them were tempted to draw back from Christ, to go back to Judaism, thinking that really Christ was not an essential point, Jesus, in their faith, but that Judaism was better. And so in verse 4, he says, "Now consider how great this man was." This is the only time this verse occurs in Hebrews. So I think the point is he wants us to consider something. Wiest says, consider with active, critical, discriminating inspection. There's another version of this Greek word that means kind of a standing back and letting the show go on. An inactive watching. This is an active participation as we watch, kind of the way that we want to be able to hear God's word today, where our mind is turning along with the words of Scripture. It takes a certain effort. We try to make it as easy as possible. but it takes a certain effort, and that's what he's calling for. Put the nose to the grindstone when it comes to thinking about this difficult but very important truth. I think part of the reason he says, now consider, is because this is technical. And so put your eyes on this with an active consideration. We have a real spectacle. For Jewish eyes, this would have really caught their attention. It would have been kind of a shock for them to think about this. For our eyes, we think this makes no sense whatsoever. Our culture is so removed from what the writer is going to describe. But the final application is exactly the same. Consider his greatness. And so he says, consider how great this man was. One Greek word, how great, occurs only two times in the New Testament. The only other time, you would be surprised, is in Galatians, when Paul said, look at how large a letter I've written to you. The thought is here, geometrical greatness. It's a metaphor. Look at how this man eclipses from his size all other men. He's huge. It doesn't mean actually like a nation or the physical size, but metaphorically, because of who he is, he eclipses all others. Consider how this man is greater than all else. And as the section will progress, mainly next time, the type Melchizedek becomes the anti-type, Jesus. The writer will transition to where no longer you realize he's no longer talking about Melchizedek anymore. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He doesn't specifically say that. But the thought is that the greatness of this man that we're looking at is a picture of the greatness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, our King. So we want to keep that in mind. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Now the way this is literally written for emphasis is, now consider how great this man was, that a tenth he gave to Abraham, the patriarch. The emphasis is placed on the tenth, and then a second emphasis is placed on who Abraham was. He was the patriarch. So first, he emphasizes the fact that all of this, this massive amount of treasure, was given to Melchizedek. Now, when it says a tenth of the spoils, literally, if you have an NASB or ESV or something else that's a literal word-for-word translation, it might say a tenth of the choice spoils, or a tenth of the heap, of the top of the heap. The word spoils means from the top. Everything little flows to the bottom of the pile. The best stuff is on the top. The thought is that Abraham, in Genesis 14, we read last time, Abraham gave him a tenth of all. But what really happened, we have further expansion on the historical event, he gave him a tenth of the best. He took off of the top of the pile, like this little cartoonish pile of treasure, where everything at the top, the large golden vessels and treasures, that's what he gave. And he kept the other 90%, right? No, remember, he gave it all back to the king of Sodom. He said, I don't want it. Very interesting to note that Abraham kept zero. That's grace giving, as we considered last time. And he not only gave a tenth, but we're not just talking about Abraham, son of Joe Schmo from Kokomo here. We're talking about Abraham, the patriarch. The patriarch. This man, well, let me just give a legend that the rabbis believed in Jesus' times, that obviously the Jews had become very proud, believing that anyone circumcised was good to go. They believed that Abraham stood at the mouth of hell, or Hades, and he would prevent any circumcised from entering. So they made this man into almost a mythical god, his greatness before them. But a true Israelite, one that was not like that, but really believed the scriptures, they also, and rightly so, believed Abraham to be the greatest of their whole family line. Why? Because he was the patriarch. And this, it means that he was the progenitor of their entire race. He was the top. He was the fountainhead, the beginning of it all. And he received the blessings. Not only this, but what about his faith? Paul tells us that Abraham is the father of all them that believe. No Jew would have disputed that. There was no one like Abraham when it came to faith applied. 25 years waiting for a promise to have a son, and then to offer that son on Mount Moriah. To do it, and not shaking his fist at God, like my dad has mentioned from that old Bible film where Abraham holds the knife toward God first and then turns to his son. That's not the picture we have of Abraham, but a man where God actually gives the testimony. He says, "Now I know that you fear me." There was a real demonstration of faith in this man's life. Tremendous, even for you and I. He is our patriarch of faith. Because when Paul said he's the father of all them that believe, that applies to us. This man is tremendously great. And yet he gave a tenth to someone greater. This almost unknown figure, Melchizedek. Now when it says that he gave a tenth, this is just like under the law, the tenth, and yet there was no command to do so, right? No command to give that tenth. As we saw last time, this tithe was not connected with the law. However, this did seem to be a common value in the Old Testament. In Genesis 28, God met Jacob in Bethel. Well, it was Luz and it became Bethel, right? And there was a dream with the ladder. And in the morning, Jacob said, "Surely God was in this place, and I knew it not." And he promised to the Lord that if you will bring me back here, I will give you a tenth of everything, of all the fruitfulness. And of course, God gave him very much. And so this was a common amount. Also, history says that this is an amount that would commonly be given to the gods, a tenth. So it was a traditional amount. However, the key, as we're going to see, is that there was no requirement to do this. No law. No exacting. Abraham did it of the heart, recognizing the greatness of this man. So those are the specifics. Now let's go to verse 5 and begin to contrast the tithe of Abraham that he gave to Melchizedek with that under the law. In verse 5, it says, "And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham." Who within the tribe of Levi carried on the priesthood? In the Old Testament. It's not a trick question either. Don't worry. Who within the tribe of Levi carried on the priesthood? What family? Aaron's family. And so that's what he's talking about here. They that are the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood. So think Aaron. But he's speaking Levi because what he's doing here is he's going to show how an entire family line that has been considered superior by God's ordaining, by their office, for all these centuries, is actually inferior to one man, Melchizedek. So Aaron and his family received the office of the priesthood. They were of the sons of Levi. Now let's turn back to Numbers chapter 18 to consider the tithe summed up in the Old Testament. Technically, under the law, the entire tribe of Levi, the three sons of Levi, in their separate three tribes, had the work of the tabernacle. Some would carry, some would set up, some would serve the priests. The family of Aaron within the tribe of Levi had the priesthood. And so we'll see in these verses that Israel was exacted a tithe that they had to give to the entire tribe of Levi. And then the tribe of Levi was exacted a tithe to give to the family of Aaron. A tithe of the tithe, if you would. So in Numbers 18 and verse 20, we'll read through verse 26. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Aaron, Thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Neither must the children of Israel henceforth come nigh the tabernacle of the congregation, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they have no inheritance. But the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as an heave offering unto the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore I have said unto them, Among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thus speak unto the Levites, and say unto them, When ye take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then ye shall offer up an heave offering of it for the Lord, even a tenth part of the tithe. And that went to Aaron." So earlier it mentioned that they gave a tenth of their fruits. They gave a tenth of their first fruits. This really included a tenth of their seed, a tenth of their produce in its sellable form, like grain, wine, or oil, and a tenth of their animals. That means every possible material possession they had, other than their tent, they gave a tenth. And so the system was, number one, whether they understood the system or not, this is what Israel was required to do. And the primary, if we turn back to Hebrews 7, the primary point here is that there was a simple, straightforward commandment. This is what you are to do. Now we know that behind that was that the priesthood was a very high office, as were the offices of the Levites, and that they had no inheritance, they needed food to live. And so this is how God provided for them. By the first century, the time in which the writer to the Hebrews was writing, it would appear that Israel had neglected the tribe of Levi, and now they only tithed the priesthood, or gave a tithe to the priesthood. And so that's why he focuses, just to bring it to what the people currently were used to, that the priesthood were the ones that received a tithe. They were the most respected in Israel. But the duty of an Israelite was to be tithed by the priesthood merely on the basis of the law. And so that's what he says here. They have this commandment to take tithes of the people, almost like a tax, but not the same, right? Because this one comes from God, not Congress. And so that is of their brethren. This adds another feature. Their own family, their own brothers in Israel, were to give to a particular tribe, a particular family order, that is Aaron's family, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. At the end of verse 5, he says that, though they come out of the loins of Abraham, even though they're of the same stock as the Levites, they're all from Abraham, all Israel had to pay tithes to them. This put the office of the priesthood above the family line. All of it's significant because it's all shattered with Melchizedek. None of it applied. Everything the Israelites were used to. Number one, the commandment to give to the priesthood. And number two, the fact that within Israel, some offices were superior. And so now we come to verse 6. And we contrast the tithe received by the tribe of Levi in the priesthood with the tithe received by Melchizedek. And by the way, if you're wondering about the spelling, I just keep spelling it based on Genesis 14, just so I don't get confused myself. Because there's two different spellings between the New Testament and Old. In verse 6, he says, "But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises." That is, like we saw last time, he was a single, solitary priest. No family order. And he had no connection with the with Israel. He was not a Hebrew. No relation to Abraham. And not only that, he did not exact this tithe from Abram. He received it freely. This just emphasizes the greatness of this man. It shows that there was someone greater all along than the priesthood under Aaron. Melchizedek wasn't related, nor was he part of the priestly line, yet Abraham gave him tithes. I'll quote Leon Morris. He says, Melchizedek was not simply one among a host of brothers, as we saw in the last verse. He was a solitary figure of grandeur. This man is almost like a mythical figure in greatness, and yet we know he was real, that he really lived, and that he really was a great man of God. But even more powerful than his solitary existence, without genealogy, without priestly order, is the fact that Abraham gave it to him freely, without any commandment, without any requirement. And what this shows is that Abraham recognized how great this man was. It's kind of like, why do we give? Paul said, we give out of a cheerful heart, or at least we ought to. And we don't give by compulsion or by commandment, even though the New Testament tells us to. It tells us to on the basis of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, looking at what Christ did for us, who was so great, and yet he became so poor. And then looking at his servants, as Paul laid out, and how much they suffer for the sake of the gospel, missionaries, home and abroad, that rather it's kind of pulled from our hearts. The desire comes from within, knowing that none of it belongs to us anyways. We give, recognizing the greatness of God, the grace of God, and the importance of today's priestly ministry, if we could call it that, the Christian ministry. It's very similar to Abram's. Because Abraham actually gave a tenth and he gave the other 90% away. So forget the numbers. That was tradition. He gave of his heart, of an amount that he felt this man needed, or to show his recognition of the man's office. So it's very fascinating. To these people, imagine the readers, Jewish readers, never having considered this before. Abraham was the greatest of all the Jews. He was greater than the Levites by lineage, and yet he gave to someone else, which means there was someone greater than their whole family line, all the Hebrews. And so, would any of them have questioned Abram's actions? I don't think so. And so the wheels would have been turning here. And it says that Melchizedek blessed him that had the promises in verse 6. He that had no genealogy blessed him that had the promises. This is equally amazing to the receiving of the tithe. When Melchizedek blessed Abram, it really did two things. Number one, Melchizedek is without words acknowledging, yes, Abram, I am that king priest that you are acknowledging I am through your tithe. But it showed a second thing. It showed that Melchizedek was greater than Abram in that he had the right to bless him. Picture, now in this picture we have more of a scraggly view of Abram that probably is not accurate. As we saw last time, he was a great man in his armor. But we picture Abram, as they would have done in that day, bowing contrite before Melchizedek as Melchizedek stretched out his hands to bless him. We have a picture of one who's greater than another. That's the whole point here. What could possibly be greater than being the man with the promises of Genesis 12, 2 and 3? Being the fulfillment of those promises. That's what Melchizedek was. He was a type of the very fulfillment of those promises. But most practically speaking, and sorry for the getting through all these details, he held a greater office than Abram at that time. The fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham demonstrated, for one, his acceptance of Abraham's tithe as appropriate, and it demonstrated that he was a king priest who was greater than Abram also. And so they go together as one unit that show the greatness of this man. So we have a picture that all of the tithe, the picture that it shows, the greatness of this man, was backed up when Melchizedek stretched out his hands and blessed Abraham. And so the writer says in verse 7, without all contradiction, that is, beyond dispute, as the ESV says, past all arguments aside, no one would ever argue this point. The less is blessed of the better. A greater person is always the one who blesses another. Now, if someone would say, well, we bless the Lord all the time, that's a different use of the word blessing. That's where we praise Him. We acknowledge His greatness. But no one would argue the fact that here the thought is that He bestowed blessing upon Abraham. That means He was greater. So can you think of any other illustrations of those who bestowed blessings because of their superior position in the Old Testament? Let's just stick with Genesis. Yeah. That's very good. It blessed, and the people didn't say, why are you blessing me, right? No, it made perfect sense to them. I just read this morning where Jacob blessed his 12 sons. No one scoffed at it. He was greater by lineage. The priests were greater by appointment. The point is, whenever someone is blessed and you submit yourself to that blessing, you're acknowledging that such a one is greater than you. And so, Abraham is a blessed man. In the mind of the Jews, that tipped the scales. He's the greatest man there was because of the weight of the blessings on his shoulders, not to mention because of his faith. But now that the writer presents Melchizedek, the scales change, right? Because Melchizedek, being the blesser, is made greater than Abraham. Abraham was not the greatest man alive in his day. Melchizedek was greater. But of course, he's just a picture, just a foreshadowing, just a type of one who's greater than all, the Lord Jesus Christ, our King Priest, the one who truly is eternal, who truly has no genealogical descent in His eternal character and in His priesthood. And so let's come to verse 8. And he says, in here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. One more contrast between the tithes, and that is, we saw the basis of these tithes, now the longevity of the ones that receive them. The Levites receive tithes as dying men, is the thought. You are giving tithes as a result of the commandment, he's saying to these people who are still living under the law, even though they shouldn't be, which shows that this letter was written before AD 70. But you're giving tithes to dying men. Those men inherently are not great. The only reason that they are tithed is by virtue of God's commandment and their appointed office. But Melchizedek receives tithes as one who lives, one who presently lives. Now we know that Melchizedek isn't alive, right? So what does he mean? Well, he says it's witnessed that he lives. What he's pointing out is that, as we saw last time, the scriptures don't say that he died because he was a type. He was a picture. What this really means is that the priesthood of Melchizedek has endured. It still remains. And you and I know, as these readers needed to know, Jesus Christ has taken up that ministry. Jesus Christ has taken up that priesthood, not as a successor, but as the one that Melchizedek merely foreshadowed. And so coming to verses 9 and 10, if it was difficult so far, this is really difficult, and then we'll come to applications. But he says, and as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. All the commentators take that first phrase in verse 9 to mean something different, but they generally fall into two groups. Some say that what the writer's saying is just an illustration, but the majority acknowledge that what he's saying here is real. This is how God sees things in family lines. When he says, as I may so say, the NASB says, so to speak, ESV says, one might even say, but the thought really is here, if I may so boldly state, if I can just come out and say it the way it is, a thought that we don't often consider, but one that's true, is that Because of the strength of a family line and the inheritances passed down, when Abram gave tithes to Melchizedek, Levi was essentially exacted a tithe. Now, this would have been a shock to the Jewish readers. However we want to interpret the literality of what he's saying, this is the end of it. Levi actually paid tithes. A family that was always considered the recipient of tithes for all those centuries. A family that was considered at the top among Israel, the priesthood especially. Now the writer reminds these readers, look, this tribe was exacted a tithe. One illustration that's helpful is, if your father gives away part of the inheritance, you lose that amount, right? That's the thought here. The Levites were exacted a tithe when it comes to the thought of inheritances. Abram paid this amount, therefore his children would receive that amount less. On behalf of their father, they said, thank you, Abraham, for not only giving 10%, but 90%. That was our inheritance. But of course, there's a great blessing here. There's a great picture. Another way to illustrate this, more than an illustration, but a real sense, is in Romans chapter 5, in which it says, actually I'll quote from 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die. That is, our sin, our imputed sin, is viewed in the sense of an inheritance. Because Adam sinned. We are sinners. Or that is, we have imputed sin. We are born with imputed sin. It's placed to our account. Our bank account is negative. Why? Because Adam gave up his entire inheritance and took on sin through his choice. So that's a helpful way, I think, to consider this. If we think of inheritances, the writer is showing that it, by Abram's giving that tithe, Levi was exacted. So Levi received tithe. That means he's great. However, Levi paid tithes in his great-great-grandfather. That means there's a greater office than Aaron's priesthood, and that is Melchizedek's. So, we have the Israelites, who were exacted a tithe by Aaron. Actually, I got that backward. By Levi, who was exacted a tithe by Aaron. Abram was greater than them through family lineage. And we top it all off with this man, Melchizedek, who received a tithe from Abraham. That's all the writer's trying to do, is to start with Israel. Build all the way back and recognize, great as your nation is, as heavily as they tip the scales, as blessed as your people and your fathers and the patriarch was, Melchizedek is greater. He's superior. His ministry, his priesthood, it's better, it's greater. And really, what this comes down to is this. Jesus Christ is superior. Let's go back again to Psalm 110. As this is the passage that has connected this truth throughout the letter to the Hebrews. No Jew would refute the historical events of Genesis 14, nor would any Jew dispute the prophetic wording of David in Psalm 110. And it's short, so we'll just read it. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod. In verse 1, we remember, Jesus used it. David is viewing the Messiah as his Lord, his superior, because of his divine nature. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. He is a king. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou, the Messiah, art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the completion. This is the only way that the writer to the Hebrews can connect all of this. This one verse in the Old Testament of the Jews showed that the priest, the Messiah, was to be a king. He was to be a priest. And he was to be the antitype of Melchizedek. And if Melchizedek was greater, then that means that that Christ is greater. He is greater than the entire Old Testament priestly order. He is greater than the Levitical priesthood. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than that entire Hebrew race. Though he came out of them, yet he was greater than them. Now these readers believed Jesus to be the Messiah, but they were believing Judaism to be necessary to gain heaven and all of the blessings. And that was convenient at the time, because when you claim the name of Christ, you're killed. It's often very convenient to draw back from Christ. It's often very convenient to redefine who Jesus is. That, as I mentioned before, that bumper sticker in Tobago where it says, "Jesus is my homeboy." No, he's not. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, but he is the greatest of all. He is the eternal Son of God. He is a king and a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is superior than my family and yours, than this body of believers. He is the head, and yet forever he is superior. And it's by virtue of that greatness that we have anything that's good, anything worth having, we've received from him. This is only the tip of the iceberg. We're going to go deeper in the future weeks. But suffice it to say that too often we can have our focus on people and offices. And there are certain offices that we honor. Take even the President of the United States. We honor, right? We have to honor that office no matter the flaws, no matter the problems. We have to show respect. Our boss, our pastor, our father, our parents, older brothers even. There's a certain respect. But it's completely different here because Jesus is above it all. He's greater. We honor him. When we give, for instance, we ultimately give to him. We give acknowledging his grace, his greatness. We recall verse 3, Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. All of this points to Jesus Christ, the eternal priest, the King of righteousness, the King of peace, the final King of Jerusalem, a priest forever. We come to the cross where his priestly work, you might say, reached its cap. And today he serves as a high priest to bring us to God, who come unto God through him. When we come through his cross, that's not the end, right? We come to the throne of grace. And I believe, like Abraham, we should bow. We're not commanded to tithe to him, but Paul has told us to give out of a cheerful heart to him, knowing that he gave everything for us. Recognizing that really, all of it is his. All of it is his. We bow before him, and you know what he does in return? He blesses us, just like Melchizedek blessed Abraham. I think that we can take that verbatim to our own lives. The less is blessed of the better. And therefore, the best thing that we can do is to acknowledge our littleness and his greatness and bow before him, our priest, our king, our savior. Even if the world takes everything from us, and even if the trials and tests that God allows, like with Abraham, should take everything from us, we're rich when we have him, aren't we? And that's what Abram recognized. May we as well. And may God bless us as we draw nearer to Christ, bow before him, come boldly to the throne of grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this section of Scripture. We pray that we would see more and more of the greatness of your Son, not just in theory, Lord, not even just in the text of Scripture, but through faith, through eyes of faith, that you would give us a greater glimpse of his glory, that you would manifest yourself and magnify your Son before our eyes and hearts in this day of worship. We thank you for one another, and we pray that together we would worship you today and exalt your name. In Jesus' name, amen.